Our sermon text this morning is Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 13. Give ear to the word of God. There is one body and one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, and to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Holy Father, we are indeed grateful for your word. We are grateful that it goes forth and it changes us. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us this morning as we receive it with humility. For we ask this in the name of Christ, who is the word of God. Amen.
Amen.
Now you may be seated. So in our passage a couple weeks ago at our joint service, and those who were able to make it over to Kings for that, remember that Paul emphasized our unity, right? He described what Paul says is a sevenfold unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace that is wrought by Jesus Christ that binds us as Christians to one another, right? And not just the Christians in this room, not just the Christians over at Kings, but Christians across the world and through time. We are of one body. We partake of one Spirit. We are called to one hope. We obey one Lord. We are washed in one baptism. We confess one faith and have been adopted by one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in us all. So we have been brought into this unity, a unity that I emphasize is not fashioned by man, right? It's not artificial. It's not something we muster up or we go in covenant to create, but by our triune God. It was decreed by the Father, it was secured by the Son, and it was accomplished in our midst by the Spirit of God. We have been brought into this unity, and we are, as I emphasized, we are to labor to maintain it. And I took up the analogy of the garden, right? Adam and Eve did not create the garden they were placed in. It was planted by God, but they were placed in it, and they were called to tend it. And so likewise, we have been placed into the church, which is bound together with this seven-chord unity, and we are to labor to maintain it, to keep it at all costs. So from this unity, Paul in our passage now turns to address diversity. We are all united in and through and by our triune God, but right, this unity is not monolithic. It is not the unity of a stone. It is not the unity of a block of iron. It is not even the unity of a diamond. Right? As Paul loves to point out, the analogy, one of his favorite analogies in speaking of the church, it is the unity of a body. And a body, as you well know, as all of you have bodies, right, is made up of many members. It is a diverse body made up of distinct members that are not separate from one another. Right? They're all jointly attached and contribute to the whole. But we are made up of one body with distinct members. Every cell of your body contains the same genetic code, the same DNA, but not every cell in your body is the same kind of cell. Your body is made up of a variety of different cells doing all kinds of things, right? You have blood cells and nerve cells and muscle cells and bone cells and liver cells and all of those cells, right? Biology 101, all those cells contain the same DNA, but have a diversity of functions. They do different things. This is how God has arranged our bodies. This is true of us. It is true of Christ's human body, and it is likewise true of Christ's spiritual body. We are all, every Christian, past and present and even into the future, right? Time is before God continually. We are all united together in the body of Christ, partakers of that same Spirit, confessing the same faith. We all have that same, very same spiritual DNA, but we are not the same in function, right? We are not all the same in function and gifting, in ability, even as Paul also notes, in authority. We are tied together by a strong seven-chord unity, but we are tied together in our differences, right? Without erasing our differences. In fact, We need our differences, right? The body needs its differences. A body that is just a foot is just a foot. It's not a body. It can't do anything. It can't even jump, right? And so also the body that is composed of many members must work together, united toward a common goal in order to build itself up until, as Paul says in our passage, verse 13, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And if you actually look a little bit down in our chapter in verse 16, Paul says the same thing, but uses more body language. In verse 16, he says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edification of itself in love. So that is how Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that is how he understands the church. It is this body that is knit together, united, but is working together to build itself up in love as every part plays out its role. So from Paul's discussion on the unity of the church, he now speaks of this. He speaks of the multi-memberedness, the functional diversity of the body of Christ, which is the church. And as he does so, we learn something surprising about how the world works, something very, very important, and that is even countercultural to the mindset of modern man, which we are ourselves saturated in, we are entrenched in. Paul's understanding of the proper orientation of the church, which is rooted in God's gracious activity in this world, I would argue that it really upends our economic thinking, our political thinking, how we think society ought to operate, and it points us to a better way. And so what I see and what I hope you'll see in our passage this morning is God's economy of grace, right? That is the title of the sermon. I want to meditate upon God's economy of grace, an economy that is much different, right? Much different than how the world operates around us. It is much different than that of the self-seeking individualism that has run rampant in our own day. This one body comprised of many members who give themselves to one another for the good of all, it is all grace. It is all of grace, and it is all for the whole. So that is an overview of what we're going to see. So as we consider these things, let us begin by walking through our passage this morning. So as I noted, this passage begins with the unity that we looked at a couple weeks back, the seven-chord unity by which God has bound us to one another and in Christ and by the Spirit, the unity that he charges us to keep. And from this great and glorious unity, Paul's focus shifts to the distinct members that make up this unity. So look at verse 7, where Paul sets the stage for the rest of our passage. So verse 7, he says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So we are all united together in this unity. We have been all made partakers, right, of the same Spirit, children of the same Father, servants of the same Lord. But to each of us, grace was given according to Christ, according to the measure of his gift. Now, what Paul is getting at here, what he is saying, is that Christ gave us each grace according to his own judgment, according to his own discernment, according to his own will, as he saw fit. Right? That is what it means, the measure of Christ's gift. We see this in a parallel passage that Paul says, and Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, this is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 through 6, and I'll read verse 11 as well. He says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, right? There are differences of ministry, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. And then verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all of these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills, right? So it is according to the will of the Spirit, the will, the Spirit of Christ, that he allots these different gifts as he pleases. So we are all united together, but we have received different gifts, different measures of grace, according to Christ's own pleasure, the sovereign Lord who rules over all things, according to the will of his Spirit. And so there is this diversity in unity. There's this variation of activities within this same body. Okay, now look at the next couple of verses. Paul points us to Scripture, to the Psalms, in fact, Psalm 68 in particular, showing us where he's getting this. But he does something very interesting in how he quotes the psalm, which we'll look at. But first, let's read the verses, and we'll get to that in a moment. So Christ gave to each one of us grace according to his gift, and then this follows in verses 8 through 10. And you could look at your handout, look at your Bible. Verse 8, therefore, he says, when Jesus ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. We'll come back to that line. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. So what is going on here? What is Paul doing here? Well, first, some background. Psalm 68 recounts a victory of the Davidic king, right? The triumphant Davidic king who is met by crowds and crowds of his faithful people and is celebrated, right? All the pomp of a procession, a parade, he's celebrated for his triumph. He returns to the mountain of God, not only with his own troops all intact, his own troops in tow, but also with his captive enemies, right? He leads a host of captives, leads captivity captive, his prisoners of war who will serve as the spoils for his victory. He marches and more, he ascends right on high to the mountain of God, to the kingdom of God. And Jerusalem, which is in view here, Jerusalem is set upon a mountain, or really we would consider it a hill. But Jerusalem, nevertheless, you have to ascend, right, to ascend to Jerusalem. And that is what this Davidic king is doing. He has left the depths of battle, the valleys where blood was shed, having decisively won that victory. And now he is reassuming his power. He is reassuming his throne to preside over his extended kingdom, his triumphant kingdom. So that is the background. That is the context for what Paul is drawing here, and his hearers would be familiar with that. And I'm sure many of you are familiar with that. And so you can see how this appropriately came to mind as Paul was thinking through these things, as he reflected on Christ's victory in his incarnation. You can see how this speaks of Christ. Christ is the true Davidic king, right? He is the true Messiah, the true king who descended far lower than any other king has, for he descended even from the heavenly realm, right? David descends from Jerusalem, but Jesus from the heavenly Jerusalem. Right, from the heavenly realm, he descended into the lower parts of creation, even this earth, or Hades, if you want to read it that way. Some of the patristics especially saw Hades in this, a descent into Hades. That could be there too. So he descended, he won this victory, and then he ascends on high, he leads captivity captive, ascends far above all the heavens once again in order that he might resume his power, resume his peace, and fill all things, right? Fill all in all, uniting all things in himself, things on earth and things on heaven, or in heaven. And if you recall way back in chapter 1, this has been a consistent theme. The end of the decree that the Father sent out is that all things in heaven and on earth would be summed up in Jesus Christ. And Paul echoes that all throughout his letter. And here we have another echo of that, him seeing even the ascension as involving this filling of all things. And so this is what Paul sees here. The psalmist speaking of the Davidic king was in fact speaking more truly of Christ, the true son of David. But then Paul does something very interesting. And I noted that. All right, he doesn't merely quote the psalm. He actually transforms the psalm. There's a reversal in how he quotes from Psalm 68. So the psalm speaks of ordinary politics. It speaks of how things normally go when you have a triumphant Caesar, right? When you have a triumphant king who ascends from the battlefield, when a triumphant Trump, right, after he wins the presidency, all the pomp, all the display, and ordinarily what happens, well, gifts start pouring in, right? Gifts just start pouring into that triumphant king. The original verse in Psalm 68 is this. This is Psalm 68, verse 18. Says, you have ascended on high, you lead captivity captive, you have received gifts from among men. Right? That's what it says in Psalm 68. Now, the victorious king starts receiving gifts from all of the lesser kings, all the smaller kings, all the noblemen around him, all the defeated kings even. He receives tokens of allegiance, of admiration, of loyalty from all the other lands and peoples. This is a way of them currying favor, right? It's a little quid pro quo, right? You remember me. I'm going to give you this gift. You're clearly triumphant. You've bested me in battle. I'm going to give you this great gift. Now you remember me when I go to war with that other kingdom, right? That other kingdom that did not give you a gift. So remember me. It's a little quid pro quo. It's politics, right? This is what we see happening in this Psalm 68. Gift exchange then was a common practice and today, right? It's a common practice. So this is normal politics. But with Christ, with the true Davidic king, this kind of language isn't quite adequate. So Paul, with apostolic authority, inspired by the Spirit, transforms this quote to cite it in a way that better reflects the politics of Christ. And in fact, if you're familiar with Old Testament textual criticism or manuscripts, you have basically two decisions, the Septuagint, which is a Greek text, or the Masoretic text, which is a Hebrew text. And both those texts have the same thing about receiving gifts. So this is something new with Paul. It's not him quoting a different manuscript, so far as I can tell. And so whereas the psalm speaks of the victorious king, Davidic king, receiving gifts, what does Paul say about the ascended Jesus? We'll take a look again at verse 8. He says, therefore, he says, when Jesus ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. He did not receive gifts. He gave gifts to men. Now that's different, right? That is a reversal. Christ ascended on high, and what happened next? What happened after Ascension Sunday, which we celebrated maybe a month ago? Well, Pentecost happened, right? After Ascension Sunday, then we have Pentecost. Jesus ascended on high, and he gave gifts. Paul remembered that he gave grace. Indeed, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ is no ordinary victor. His hand does not receive a bribe. He does not allow the lands and peoples to curry favor with him, right? He is not receiving any quid pro quo. For who is Jesus, right? Jesus is very God of very God. Now, all things were created by him. All things were created through him. All things were created for Jesus, and he is before all things. And in him, as Paul will say in Colossians, in him all things hold together. He says in Job, who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine, right? Job 4, 41, verse 11. That's Jesus speaking, right? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is already mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world in its fullness is mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls? Do I drink the blood of goats? No. Right? That's God. That's Jesus. Such an economy, such a politics, has no foundation in God, in the Lord who created everything and sustains everything and owns everything. Right? You think of some of the pagan myths about their creation and how they, according to their pagan mythology, how the world was made and why it was made. It's usually because a God is lonely. Right? He needs something, or he needs servant. Marduk, the Babylonian god, he needed servants, so he made us from clay, and now we get to serve him. And the Lord says, I don't need anything. I've made all things. It's all for me. It's all from me. I sustain it all. I need nothing. I am completely content and happy in myself, in the triune life. And so he does not receive anything from man. Rather than receiving gifts, what did the triumphant and reigning messianic king do? What does he do? Well, he gives, right? He gives gifts out of his abundance. He gives gifts to men, not receiving from them. As John writes, of his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Speaking of Jesus in John 1, verse 16. So when Jesus ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. He gave to each one of us grace according to the measure of his gift. And verse 10, why did he do this? Well, he who descended is the one who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Again, we're brought back to that purpose. So that he might fill all things. Not so that he can receive gifts from all men, but so that he might fill all things with himself, with his own gifts, with his own grace, with his own gracious presence, which is, again, the opposite of what we see in normal politics. So this is where the focus of our morning will be, but I do want to finish out our text. I want to do this mainly to point out this pattern, how it continues in Paul's thinking, and next week we'll focus on it more fully. But we saw how Paul transforms Psalm 68 in light of Christ. The Messianic King is not the one who receives. He is the one who gives out of his fullness. But now Paul speaks of the gifts that he gives, right? It is true that Christ's grace is manifold. As I read from 1 Corinthians 12, we've all received gifts. There's a variety of different gifts that he gives. But Paul has particular gifts in mind in our passage. And so after Ascension Sunday, after returning to that, after Christ ascended on high to the right hand of majesty, I mentioned that Pentecost came right after that. He ascended, and then he poured out his gift of the Holy Spirit, his own presence in his midst. And what happened when he gave this gift? What happened when he poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit? When the Holy Spirit was poured out, he was poured out on men, right? He was poured out upon the disciples who had been gathering together, praying and waiting on the Lord, so that the gift of the Spirit ended up making gifts of men. Right, so the gift of Christ, giving the Spirit then created gifts out of men. Right, the apostles themselves, the prophets, the evangelists who heralded the gospel of Jesus Christ, these men, full of the Holy Spirit, full of the gift and grace of Jesus Christ, became themselves what? They themselves became gifts. Right? They themselves became gifts to the church, gifts to us. Right? They are our foundation, as Paul speaks about early in Ephesians. The church is founded upon the apostles and the prophets. We have life, it is conveyed to us through the reading of Scripture, through the proclamation of Scripture. And Scripture is what? It is the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ. So look at verse 11. This is where Paul says it explicitly. It says, "And he, Jesus himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." And really, if I have to take issue, the King James, or the New King James, doesn't translate this too well. It adds something that's not necessary. It's not that he gave some to be apostles. Notice the King James italicizes that. It's not that he gave some to be apostles. It is that he gave the apostles. That's how it should be. He gave the apostles. He gave prophets. He gave the evangelists and so on. He gave them, right? They are the object. They are the object of Christ's giving. He gave them to the church. So the gift of Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit given to the church resulted, again, in more gifts. The Spirit filled men, and then these men gave themselves to the church. And what for? Look at our next verse, verse 12. Why were they given to the church? Well, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the Holy Spirit, the gift of Christ, was given to the church. The Holy Spirit then made gifts of men, and these men gave themselves to the church in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry, which means to equip the saints to become what? Right? To become gifts themselves. They are equipped for labors of love so that they can give themselves then to the rest of the body, so that they can give themselves to one another. Right, this is what I want to point out. This is huge, right? This is revolutionary in terms of normal society living. This is revolutionary for normal politics, normal economic thinking. Not only did Jesus contradict this normal politic, this normal economy of the victorious king, but he set a pattern in motion. Or in fact, the Father, right, the triune order, the Father set the pattern in motion when he gave the gift of the Son to be our head, to be our Lord and Savior. And the Son, in turn, gave his Spirit and the gift of his own presence to the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And the Spirit filling these men then gave them to the saints so that they could be what? So that they could then give themselves as gifts to one another and to the rest of the church. And all to what end? Well, look at our last verse once more, verse 13. All for the edifying of the body until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that is the overarching plan. That is the game plan. That is the redemptive goal of God's work in this world, in Christ, by the Spirit, as it is unfolding in real time and being carried out in this world, it is that we would all be built up into the fullness of Christ through this kind of gracious economy. It is a rival economy. It is a rival politics. It is a rival way of living in community in this world that would and will overthrow the old, right? That would and will overthrow the old and usher in a completely new dynamic, a completely new world. It is an economy of grace. It is an economy of gift. God gives his Son. The Son gives himself and bestows us with the Spirit. The Spirit gives himself and bestows us with apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers. These men give themselves and bestow us with one another, now equipped for labors of love. And then we each and all give ourselves to one another and to the world so that Christ might become all in all, that his presence might fill the whole place. And so the knowledge of the Lord might fill the earth as water does the sea, so that the fullness of his gift, right, the fullness of Christ's grace as a fountain of God might permeate this cosmos and be pressed into every corner, right, every square inch of this world, and not just humanity, right, every square inch of creation, right, that grace, that gift might just completely permeate the created cosmos. So this is what God is up to. Right, this is what God is up to, and it is indeed glorious. So that's our passage this morning. And as I said earlier, that this discussion of Paul, this discussion of multi-memberedness, the functional diversity of the church, that this discussion opens up for us a surprising and glorious insight into the world that God has made, the world that God has designed and created, of how this world works. And this understanding, this economy of, or this divine economy of grace, as I've called it, it upends our ordinary economics. It upends our ordinary politics in which the mindset of modern man, us included, that we are deeply entrenched in. To put it simply, this pattern of gift and grace, and giving is absolutely opposed to the self-seeking, receiving, taking, exploitative dealings of modern individualism that has run rampant in our world, that just marks every corner of our world right now. The world about us is full of individuals fending for themselves, right? Laboring with cunning, laboring with zeal, laboring to maximize whatever best serves their interests, right? In a world that they believe is marked by constraint and by scarcity. Every day we make decisions based off cost and benefit analysis, right? Based off what hurts me and what benefits me, and me personally, you know, at best my family, but me personally as an individual or our individual family unit, our decisions are just based off what hurts me or what benefits me, and I'm going to act in that way. Others become mere competitors, right? They become mere rivals, so that in seeking our own best interests, if our actions hurt them, then tough luck. Right, you've lost the game. Sorry, I'm a winner. That does not play out into our analysis, for we see this world as being against us, right? As being limited, that there is a scarcity, and so we all have to fight to get our peace and then to keep our peace, even if that means that others must lose. It is a zero-sum game, right? If I have, that means that you cannot, right? At the end of the addition and subtraction, the sum has to be zero. Your negatives and my positives balance out to zero, or my negatives and your positives balance out to zero. It is a zero-sum game. We must fight to have our peace. It is really the quintessential modern thinker, Hobbes, Thomas Hobbes. It is his world, right? In this individualistic world, every man is fending for himself, and the life of man is what, right? The life of man is solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short in that kind of world. And so whatever the name goes by, whether capitalism or Marxism or communism or socialism, whatever ism, right, whatever ideology is professed, at bottom, those are all this kind of economic and political thinking. It is how the world works. It is a taking and receiving and fighting principle that drives our everyday decisions. But then we come to Jesus, right? Then we come to Jesus. Then we see God. We see the ways that he works in the world that he has made, and we must confess that our ways are not his ways, right? Our ways are not his ways. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so much higher are his ways than our ways and his thoughts than our thoughts. In fact, let me read to you from Philippians. It puts this in good contrast. In Ephesians, right, Paul describes this pattern, what I've described as the economy of grace. But in Philippians, he exhorts it, right? He exhorts us to this. He urges us to it and centers us on Jesus. So if you turn over a few pages to Philippians, Philippians 2, starting in verse 3, Paul says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit," right? That's already absolutely opposed to the running ethic of our day. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," right? That kind of self-centered, cutthroat, individualistic mindset that really does permeate our world. It is the opposite of what? It is the opposite of the mind that we have in Jesus Christ. That was not Jesus's mind. That cannot be our mind. It is the opposite of that. Christ Jesus, as Paul would go on to say, Christ Jesus who himself gave, or who gave himself up for us, though being very God, right? Made himself nothing so that we might have life. Christ Jesus gave himself to us. He gave us his spirit. He gave leaders to us. He gave us to one another. And this is part of his gift economy. This is Christ's gift economy. It is not a self-centered, take what I can get economy. And the two are completely opposed. So what I want to do now, and for the remainder of our time this morning, is draw out a number of principles, right? Principles that mark or characterize or really set Christ's economy in contrast to the normal world around us. As we go through these, we should be thinking in that framework that Paul later addresses, the put off and put on framework, right? Put off the old man that is corrupted through lust and greed and avarice. Put off the old man with all of its corruptions and put on the principles of grace that characterize Jesus. The principles of grace that characterize the world that Jesus inaugurated with his resurrection, the new world that he will see to its consummation. So in particular, I've drawn out three principles that we'll look at. So first up, God's economy of grace cuts against individualism and it promotes the common good, right? So against individualism on one side and for the common good. I quoted earlier from 1 Corinthians 12, but I left off a verse in that quoting. And so let me reread that passage, but now I'm going to include verse 7. This is what Paul says. He says, "There are a diversity of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all." And verse 7, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." Right? So all those different activities, all those different ministries, that grace is given for the common good. It is given for the profit of all, not so that you can boast against your brother. So just as every member of the body, every cell in the body works for the good of the whole when it is working rightly, so the same principle follows in God's gracious economy. God gives grace for the good of the whole. Again, the goal we're driving at is, as in verse 13, is the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And this fullness, this perfection is a corporate perfection. It is a church-wide perfection. It involves all of us and all the other churches in this world. It is a perfection that is not found in you to the exclusion of everybody else. And this is important to emphasize because, back in the 18th century, the Wesleys, who are great hymn writers, wrong in other ways, great hymn writers, they started a perfectionist movement. They believed that the Christian could attain to perfection, right, in this life. Certainly there's growth. We acknowledge that. Sanctification, right? The Lord takes us where we're at, but then he matures us. We don't stay where we're at. The thief doesn't keep on stealing, right? The thief is to stop stealing and do something honest with his hands so he has something to contribute. This is sanctification. But they believed that the individual Christian could attain to perfection in this life. Now, again, this is wrongheaded in many ways, but especially in the quintessential modern way, in the sense that the perfection they had in mind consisted of me, right? That I can attain to perfection, that I can become that perfect man that Paul is speaking of here. And then you say, well, Paul isn't speaking of you here. He's not speaking of you in the singular. He's speaking of you, plural, that we would all attain to the perfection of manhood. Right? That is not what Paul is speaking of. He is speaking of us. He is not talking about individual Christians in this. We are being built up into the fullness of Christ, and that means that you cannot become perfect until your neighbor is perfect, until your spouse is perfect, until your children are perfect. Our perfection, our maturity is wrapped up in one another. We are bound to one another in that way. Christ has bound himself to us by taking on our flesh, taking on our blood, and in so doing, he has bound us even closer, bound us in destiny and goal to our fellow Christians, right? So that our good is a common good that is shared with all the saints and really with the entire cosmos. Because Jesus, in taking on our flesh and our blood, he did what? He took upon himself the dust of this earth. He has united himself even to the dust of this earth as we are united to it. So we are not individual Christians. I've said that before. This is a contradiction in phrasing. There are no individual Christians, for we are all members of one another. And in God's gracious economy, we are to promote and labor for that common good, right? For the edification, the building up of the whole, for the blessedness and health of the entire body of Jesus Christ. For we are not our own. We belong to Jesus. And in belonging to Jesus, that means that we belong to one another. So this destroys the modern mindset of individualism, not only the self-centered individualistic hoarding of wealth, but the self-centered individualistic become your best self mentality, right? All this self-help, self-care garbage, which is really just individual glory mongering. It's all about the individual. It never goes beyond the person, right? So, you know, fine, get a haircut, right? Take a nap, get some rest, and then go work and serve others, right? Go labor on behalf of others. Do not become self-centered in that. And we all do need the necessities, but we are to care for ourselves and give ourselves to others that we might bring blessing, just as Christ Jesus gave himself for us, right, in order to bless us. So also we give ourselves to one another in order to bless one another, and that is how this works. That is how the economy, the community works in Christendom. So God's economy of grace cuts against individualism. It lays out the pattern that we follow all to the edification of the whole, all to the common good of the saints. And secondly, God's economy of grace does not bestow rights, but it bestows gifts and debts. So God's economy of grace does not bestow rights, it bestows gifts and debts. And this is good for us to keep in mind because modern man, we love our rights. Right? We love our rights. We think, we act, and we speak in terms of rights, right? Human rights, women's rights, which often contradict children's rights, and then parents' rights and minority rights and all those different kinds of rights, right? It is my right to do this or that. It is my right to fill in the blank. It is my right to use whatever restroom I want, right? It is my right to be paid with tax dollars while I sit on the couch. It is my right to have free health care, right? That we love speaking in that way, but oddly enough, Scripture does not speak in this way, right? Scripture doesn't really speak of rights. That's not God's terminology. Those are not God's categories. While they sound moral and they sound good, yet Scripture speaks with much more wisdom, and Scripture speaks in the categories of gifts and debts, and it does so in a paradoxical way. Scripture says that we have received, right? We have received gifts. We have received grace from God, and now we are debtors to that grace. God has given us gifts. Now we are debtors to that gift, debtors to that grace, but not in the sense that we now better repay God that gift. Not in the sense that we now better repay God that grace. That's just a different kind of gift exchange that is manipulative and enslaving. That is not how God's economy of grace works. Rather, we receive his gift, we receive his grace, and that obligates us now to share that gift, to share that grace with those around us. That is the kind of debt that God's grace puts upon us. It is an obligation to then share that, not to repay him, but to share it. To give you a few examples from Scripture, take, for instance, the parable of the unforgiving servant. right? The unforgiving servant, he had run up a huge debt with his master, an exorbitant debt in the millions, if you transfer the currency to our own day, $1 million debt, and he is forgiven it, right? Just blank slate. He said, okay, the master said, I forgive you of that. I'm going to pity on you and let you go. And then the very next day, he goes and wrings the neck of his friend, of his fellow servant, who owed him not a small sum, you know, maybe $10,000, but nonetheless, it was not in the millions, and he had just been forgiven. Millions. And he wrung his neck, saying, give me every single penny you owe me. I'm going to throw you in jail otherwise. And of course, that servant couldn't pay it, and he's thrown in jail. But then the master says this to this unforgiving servant, Matthew 18, verse 33. He says, should you not also have had compassion on your servant just as I had pity on you? Right? So that master, in the gift of grace, in the kindness that he showed to his servant, he obligated that man to show that same kindness to his fellow servant, but he failed. Right? He was selfish. He did not understand it. And so, as the parable goes on, the master then delivered that unforgiving servant to prison, to the jail. So Romans 13:8, Paul also speaks in this in a general way. He says, owe no one anything, right? Good principle. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law, right? So we have a debt of love to pay toward our neighbor, toward our sister, toward our brother. And how did we come into that debt? Right? Well, John answers Paul. This is 1 John 4, verse 11. John says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Right? It's because God has loved us so immensely that brings us into a debt that obligates us to love our brother, to love our sister. God's kindness, his grace toward us brings us not into his debt in the sense that now we must repay him. It is not a divine quid pro quo, but we are brought into his debt so that we have debts toward one another. Now, if we have received from God compassion and mercy and grace and gifting and whatever kind of mercies God would send our way, then we have a debt to pay, right? We have a debt to pay of compassion, of mercy, of grace toward our neighbor. As Jesus says in Luke, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. If we have received much from God, then he will require us, right, to share much in blessing others. But of course, you know, talking about rights, that's fun. Rights are fun because they come with demands. Rights are fun because they toss humility to the wind. They don't require gratitude, and they are perfectly suited to our self-centeredness. But in God's economy of grace, it doesn't work that way, right? We do not get to demand stuff of one another. Wives don't get to demand stuff from their husbands, nor husbands from their wives. Kids don't get to demand stuff from their parents, nor parents from their children. Brothers don't get to demand stuff from their brothers, nor sisters from their sisters. And yet, right? And yet we are all obligated to bring blessing to one another. And yet we are all obligated, we are all in debt to one another. That is how God's economy of grace works, because we have all received, from God all manner of gifts and graces, and those gifts and graces obligate us to one another. They obligate us to give of ourselves to each other. And we do this, as we pay our debts, as we give of ourselves to one another, we receive from one another with what? With humility, right? With gratitude, with joy, with love. And so it gets what rights want, but can't get. And what rights, if it does get it, it gets it with no humility. It gets it with no gratitude. It gets it with no joy. And so in God's economy of grace, we do not make demands of one another, but receiving all from God, and we return it all to him by praise, by thanksgiving, and by sharing of his good gifts with this world. Martin Luther puts it very simply. He writes this. I think I included this in your handout. Martin Luther says, for man is a creature placed between God and his neighbor as a medium which receives from above and gives out again below, and is like a vessel or channel through which the fountain of divine blessings continuously flows without intermission to other men. Right? We receive from above and we give out below. We receive from God, from the fountain of divine blessings, and we are this channel that then dispenses that gift, dispenses that grace to those around us. That is how God is redeeming this world. That is how God has made this world, right? Think of trees. A tree receives sunshine, or receives rain and nutrients, and what does it produce? It produces fruit. The tree doesn't eat the fruit, right? We eat the fruit. And so also, the blessed man is like that tree. We receive from God, we drink from his nutrients, we drink from his word, and then we produce fruit, not for ourselves, but fruit that others get to enjoy. So that is the second principle. God's economy bestows gifts and creates debts to one another. So we don't demand our rights, but we discharge our debts and we give of ourselves, for we have been given much by our God. So thirdly, God's economy has an abundance of good. That's the third principle, that God's economy has an abundance of good, an abundance of grace and mercy and life for all. One of the main tenets or really ailments afflicting modern man is a scarcity principle, that there is not enough to go around. Right? If I have, that means that you cannot have. And so what is the result of that kind of thinking? It means that we have to compete, we have to fight, we have to drive one another back so that I can have my peace, so that I can have my portion. And this results in all kinds of feuding and fighting and turmoil on an individual basis, on a state level, on a nation scale. And really underlying all of this is this idea that the earth in its fullness is not full enough. God has made this earth and filled it with stuff, and we say, well, that's not enough. But this is less based in fact than in sin. James says this, as he always has wonderful sharp words. This is James 4, verse 1 through 4, sorry. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? From scarcity? Right? From lack of resources, is that what he says? No. James's answer, he says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, and yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Right, so what James is saying is that wars and tumults come not from a real scarcity, but from our lusts, right? Our covetousness, our greed, our sin. We only try to justify ourselves by claiming that there is a scarcity of goods, that claiming there's a scarcity of resources, a scarcity of necessities, and so my behavior is warranted. But really, this is just blame shifting. And ultimately, it's blaming God, right? God made a world that cannot adequately support all of his creatures. That is what it is saying. But that is not true. And what is more, that is blasphemous. That's impugning the name of God. It's not hallowing his name. It's impugning his name. Generally speaking, scarcity is artificial, right? Generally speaking, scarcity is artificial, like the supply of diamonds, right? Diamonds, right? So valuable, so rare, but actually no. Right? They're actually not, geologically speaking, super rare. Diamonds are relatively abundant. But of course, that wouldn't be good for sales. Right? You need the rareness there, the rarity, in order to get the value. And so if the diamond company would just throw off all barriers, we would all be swimming in diamonds. Maybe not quite, but there would certainly be more and they wouldn't be as expensive. But there's this artificial scarcity that's forced upon the market to drive up prices. It's an artificial scarcity. It's man-made. Why? Well, because of greed, right? Because of avarice, because of lust. The same can be seen with oil production. The same can be seen with timber harvesting limitations and so on. And why all this? Well, because low prices and high demand means more costs, more price, right? And it's just greed. So scarcity is generally a lie. God has made a world of abundance. And what is more, the things that are truly life-giving, the most valuable goods of all, spiritual goods, things like wisdom and knowledge and virtue and friendship and love and peace, these things have no scarcity whatsoever, right? They are available always, and they are available for all of us at all times. But these things are downplayed because, generally speaking, you cannot make a profit off them, right? As one commentator put it, he said, the values to which the modern world gives the greatest veneration, in which it pursues with greatest abandon, are values which inherently lead to strife and conflict. They are political and economic goods which cannot be shared without decrease and which give rise to greed and strife rather than lead to cooperation and peace. Right? But that is not God's world. That is the world of sin. That is the world under the sway of the evil one. God's world is one of abundance, with its best things being free, right? And free and freely shared. And what is more, its abundance is increased as it is given. That is the abundant world that God has actually made. God's gracious economy is one of giving without decrease, of giving without loss, without depletion. It is an overflow of goodness, of grace that breeds still more grace, of life that begets yet more life, and more life for all, including the giver, right? Including the one who gets to give that life. Nature itself, the nature God has made, teaches us such things, right? As the oak tree makes more acorns, what's the result of that? It is more oak trees, right? There's an abundance there. As the seed is given, it produces more seed. As voices are combined and shared, that means more music, right? More beautiful songs. It means a greater harmony. It means amplification. As a husband, right, gives himself to his wife, what's the result? More men, more women, right? More future husbands, more future wives. As we bring others into our joy and into our fellowship, what happens? Our joy and our fellowship is enlarged and made better. It is made fuller. And so the same can be seen with knowledge. It can be seen with love and with peace. As we give and share of ourselves to one another, that results in a greater abundance and not a loss. In fact, Christ set the pattern for this. Right, as Christ gave himself, what was the result of that? Is more Christ, right? More little Christ, more little Jesuses, more little mirrors that reflect the glory of our God. And this is how God has decreed it. He decreed that Christ might be the firstborn of many brothers, and that was through laying down his life, giving himself up. But the world, right, and the devil who reigns over it, wants us to be fixated on scarcity. Wants us to be fixated on an idea that there is not enough to go around, that we have to fight and compete and claw at one another in order to have our peace, in order to have our portion. But that is, as James would call it, it's just adultery. It's worldliness. It's friendship with the world, which means enmity with God. It is demonic, and its end is destruction. That old world is passing away, and it will be utterly destroyed. So as we conclude, the charge this morning is this. Let us shun worldliness and worldly thinking, and let us rather rejoice and live according to God's gracious economy. Let us shun individualism and strive not for our own self-interest, but for the common good, for the common good of Christ's whole body in the world that he has made. Let us avoid making demands of one another based on our so-called rights. Instead, let us receive the grace, mercy, and compassion of our Father, and then labor in sharing that. As Martin Luther pointed out, let us be that vessel, that channel that receives from above and gives out below without intermission to our fellow man. And thirdly, let us acknowledge and live in God's world of abundance, not frantically buying into the lie of scarcity that pits us against one another. Let us enjoy God's good world and share its abundance with one another, not trying to hoard it up in selfishness. And as we come to the table this morning, what do we see? We see our Lord ever giving himself for us, right? Here is his body broken. Here is his blood shed for our sake. For though he was rich, yet he became poor for our sake, that we might be made rich in him. And though he gave his life, yet he lives evermore. He lives evermore to give grace and life forevermore, to feed and give life to this world. So as we partake of this bread and this wine, let us then receive Christ, receive his life, receive his abundance, and then go and share his grace with a selfish world. And may the God of all grace enrich us in every way, so that we might be generous in every way, all with resounding thanksgiving poured out to him. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Holy Father, we are grateful that you have given life to this world. We are grateful that you created it from nothing, that you sustain it, and that you are working grace into every corner of it. Thank you for giving us of your Son and for the Spirit and for giving us your church. Lord, we pray that we would have faith, that we would hold fast to you in love, and that we would imitate you in these ways, and that in our own lives, that we would seek to be other-centered, Lord, that we would give our lives for the sake of others, knowing that through that, like seed that goes into the ground, it will bear much fruit and glorify your name. For we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.